All right, this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Like always, I kind of wrestle in or struggle with sermons like this because it's a pretty big territory. There's all kinds of verses you could do, and you just can't really do it justice in one sermon, but that's all right. A lot of times I approach sermons sometimes as like, you know, the best thing I can do is get the ball rolling in your heart and your mind, because really it's God who's our teacher, right? The Spirit of God is our teacher. He uses the Word. He uses others. He uses life. And so the best I can be is a help or a channel through which He can work. And so I guess what I'm saying is I don't have to say it all, even though it may appear like sometimes I try. This is going to be our last sermon in this series about such love, the love of God. And of course, we have not exhausted all the love of God that He's provided for us. We've talked about just the love of the incarnation, taking on, becoming a human being, identifying with us at that level. And then taking that life and laying it down as a sacrifice for us, the redemption. And then we talked about pouring out the Spirit of God to dwell within us, just the grace and goodness of God. We talked about the Word, how the Lord has given us a faithful, sure, written account of His dealings with humanity so that we can be sure. We don't have to be questioning. And then last week, talking about just the gift of being able to communicate with God in prayer. And so today we're gonna look at this area of God's love that has to do with the righteousness of Christ. And it really is a bit double-pronged, I recognize. But just as we want to be a people of the Spirit, and just as we want to be a people of the Word and a people of prayer, we want to be a people of the righteousness of Christ. And to be honest, all of those are interwoven. The Spirit of God, you know, who not only caused the Word to be written, is working in you to read it and to understand what He's saying to you through it, is calling us into prayer and is also applying and calling us into righteousness. And so, how many of you deserved to have your sins covered? Right? The righteousness of Christ to be applied to my account is just mind-boggling. And then on top of that, though, it is such a lavishing of God's love. And yet on top of that, God then bringing us in and helping us to become the righteousness of Christ. Just unthinkable. And so it's sad that people in the church are still confused over just what God desires of those who come to Christ. And the same issues that we see dealt with in the first century, in the New Testament there, written for us to see for all time, the apostles had to deal with them, and they've written down the scriptures in dealing with them. So it should be clear, but it's just amazing to me how often people will say things. You're just like, how do you get that from the Bible? And so there can be this tension between two poles. Legalism on one side. We're talking about the righteousness of Christ here. Legalism on one side. And then on the other side, and this is one, we don't typically have this word as much, but so sometimes hedonism is used. But I think the better word is antinomianism, not because everybody knows what it means, that's for sure. Anti, against, and nomianism is talking about law or some kind of rules, you know. And so you got people on this side who are all about the rules, and then people on this side who are about like, I don't have to do anything. They're basically no rules. So there can be this tension between this, and you're running into people on both sides. And so the legalist focuses on an outward conformity and glories in the accomplishment, or shames you for not accomplishing, right? Or often shaming themselves, right? can live in great shame. And so that it's focused on an outward conformity, whereas the antinomianist or the hedonist, that's easier to say, believe they need no restraint in sin because it's all covered by Jesus. Hallelujah, right? And so so that their focus is really on doing whatever they want, I guess. But their focus is on, hey, I got something that covers it. Now, what I really feel is that both sides miss the heart of God in salvation. Okay? The answer is not in a balance between the two. Okay, so let's have a few rules, but not get too crazy now. You know, right? That's not the answer. That's not the answer the New Testament gives us. The answer is not in a balance between the two, but in a transformation of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our minds. And so so let's look at our passage, and we'll get into this. We're going to be in Philippians 3, verse 2 is where I'm going to start. It says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Some good boasting going on here. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, to gain you in some ways can seem almost trite, and yet when you hear the heart of what Paul is talking about, we see it, Lord, that too often people in choosing even religious things of this world, they've not chosen you. They've not chosen God. And so, Lord, we don't want to be guilty of that. And but instead, we want to gain. And we want to be a people walking in the in as those who have gained Christ and are not looking at the things of the flesh for our confidence. And we give you praise and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The first point, as we come into this passage, the thing that stuck out to me is how Paul emphasizes what is your confidence in. Right? And so his confidence is in Christ, and ours needs to be in Christ. And so Paul continually dealt with false teachers coming in behind him. Okay? He would get a church started, and he would go away. Of course, he's writing letters to him because he hears things. But one of the common things he dealt with were these people who would come in behind him, who would claim to be Christians, and perhaps they were. But they would be emphasizing, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you Gentiles need to get circumcised. In other words, the idea is you should be doing the law. Jesus is good, but you got to do the law is like, foundational. So that salvation in their minds is Jesus plus the law, right? Now you're really righteous, right? And so Paul, he has to battle with. So that's that legalist mentality. Jesus isn't enough. I've got to have something more in order to be pleasing to God, right with God. And so we see Paul wrestling with that. And this is one of those passages where he brings it up. And he refers to such people in verse 2 in three different ways. Right? Now, when he says beware dogs, he wasn't, yes, if you see a dog, a strange big dog, you might beware them, that's for sure. But he's using an Old Testament metaphor for a person who works evil. So he says, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers. that basically evil workers, those who are workers of evil, is what is a picture of the Hebrew term for dog. And it there are some specific things it can be towards, but it does work in general. And so but it might seem a little unchristian of him to call these people dogs, but his point is they're evil workers. These are not other believers. These are people who are coming in and working evil in the midst of the group. And so anyway, so he's, and the word beware, it, you know, it's be on the lookout. Watch out for these guys, right? And so so that the Old Testament metaphor for a person who works evil, dog, and then the descriptive phrase, evil workers, and then the third phrase hones in on a particular issue that kept cropping up in the churches, the mutilators. All right, the beware of the mutilation. Now he's talking about circumcision there. He's purposely using a word that puts it in a bad light. Because notice in the next verse he says, for we are the circumcision, which is what a Jewish person would have referred to themselves. We're the circumcision. It's kind of like a collective. We're the ones who are in conformity with God's word versus the uncircumcised, right? And so Paul uses the mutilation, and he's trying to get across to them. This is a sinister, bad thing, you know. Yeah, you want to. The phrase is honing on that. Now, teaching Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised as well as believe on Jesus. Now, that's really probably not. I don't know. There might be a place in the world where that's a problem, but pretty much that's not our problem today. The issue of circumcision. I don't know too many people who are teaching, unless they're Jewish, that you have to do this to please God. But this concept of Jesus plus some other rule I've got, some other thing, you're not really saved unless you've got this other stuff, maybe this list, you know. And because that's at the heart of it. It's not just circumcision. They would have other things, certain foods you shouldn't eat, these kinds of things. And so, but it always goes back to a confusion about the work of God in believers. Both its goal, what is God trying to give us in salvation, but also its power, okay, how God's working in us. So Paul warns the Philippians, be on the watch for such teachers that were circulating in the Gentile lands, and he points them to this issue of confidence. What gives me confidence? If I'm a confident person, what am I leaning on? You know what? What's giving me that confidence? And for typically as humans, it's I've done so much studying in this area, or I've done this a million times. You know, right? I've got this down pat. And so I can confidently measure that board and cut it. As long as I measure twice and cut once, right? And so what's my confidence in? But we're talking here about salvation. What makes me confident that I'm acceptable to God? Or what makes you confident? I know that I'm acceptable to God, that I'm right with him. And I want to be careful with that phrase because we can be talking about different things. I'm talking about salvation here. I know that if I were to die today, I'm not perfect. Anybody here perfect? But if I were to die today, I would be in the presence of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. And so there can be confusion in this issue. What gives me my confidence? And the answer is it should always rest on Jesus alone. Let's walk through this passage a little bit. Notice that he says, we are the circumcision who do what? Worship God in the spirit, okay? Or by the, you get these prepositions in the Greek. Worship God in the spirit. It can also be by the spirit. With the spirit, they kind of work. But the point is that I'm worshiping God, but the Spirit's involved in that, right? He's the helper. He's the assist. He's the one that makes it possible. And so, this worshiping God by the Holy Spirit, the teachers would take aspects of the Old Testament worship and teach that they are necessary, okay? It would be simple. It'd be similar to saying, hey, you have to go to the temple if you're in Jerusalem, you know, each week. Or you have to go to the synagogue. Yeah, you have to do this. You have to do that. You're taking elements of Old Testament worship that were legitimate parts of the worship in the Old Testament and then making them to be under the new covenant or the New Testament. And so that this is to say that Jesus is not enough, as I said. Now, the heart of worshiping God, think about what really is at the heart of worshiping God. It's to declare that he is worthy of doing whatever he's called us to do, right? And so I'm putting my, God, you are worthy. And because of that, it doesn't matter what it is. Let's do this, right? So it's kind of a faithful obedience, trusting in him, knowing that he's worthy of it. And so let's go. Let's do this. And so faithful obedience. Now, in verse 3, as we go through this, instead of being led by the Spirit of God, who was establishing the faith through these apostles, these people are, they're holding back to things from the past that the Spirit was moving past. He was moving beyond. And so there's a resistance that's going on, just as Israel in the wilderness resisted where God was trying to lead them to the promised land. He was setting up this, you know, what is was brand new back then, right? The law, brand spanking new. And so, yeah, all these things. And they had trouble doing it. Now that he's leading past it, they're wanting to hang on to it. Notice the similar problem. All along the stage, it's like a resistance, a holding back. Instead of just, okay, Lord, this is what you have us to do. Let's do this, right? And so this resistance and rebellion. And so Christians are those who are enabled to worship God and please him by the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, not by the help of an outward cutting of the flesh, not by the help of even you know, a certain location on the planet, not by the help of an earthly priest, an earthly temple, tabernacle, doesn't matter what we're looking at, not by the help of those things, but by something that is spiritual, of God, by God himself, through Jesus, but also through the Spirit. And so Paul states that we have a circumcision that is spiritual and is done in our hearts by God. Do you know this is actually talked about in the law? If you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. There's actually another place in Deuteronomy where he mentions this. But in Deuteronomy 36, it actually says God will circumcise your hearts. So even in the law, he's saying, yeah, I've given you some of these things to do, right? So that, and he mentions on the eighth day, circumcised, right? Well, why does he say that? Because under the law, a child was to be brought forth on the eighth day and be circumcised. And that was a sign that they were a part of the people of God under the law. And so to not do so would be to reject being a part of the people of God under the law. And so, but God, even when he gives them that, says this is, he's clear. It's symbolic of something. It's symbolic of something that you can't do, that only God can do. And so that act is, even back then, was pointing to a spiritual work. And so this physical action, symbolizing the spiritual, we see that all throughout the law. And now that the Spirit is here, back then, right, and for us today, now that the Spirit is here, those symbols aren't as important anymore. You've got the real. You know, if I give you something to say, let this remind you that I'm going to give you something down the road, well, then, okay, that might be important to hang on to. Maybe I give you a certificate that says, you know, the bearer of this certificate can have $1 million. In 5 years. Well, you're going to take hold of that certificate, you know, and it's going to be important to you, right? But once you've received whatever it's pointing to, then that the certificate becomes immaterial. The symbol, sure, it's still valuable in the sense of remembrance, but it's you know, it becomes not important anymore that they keep doing this thing. And so that's the emphasis there. So he's saying we're worshiping God by the Holy Spirit, and we are. He's telling these Gentiles who are in the flesh, uncircumcised, you are the circumcision that God was talking about all along. Right? Now, not because they're Gentiles, and not even because they're uncircumcised, because they're circumcised of heart. So what about a Jew? who grew up like Paul, who's clearly circumcised, right? And, well, he too, you know, he's circumcised of heart by God himself. And so anyways, this confidence, he ends that verse with that phrase. We're worshiping God by the Spirit, right? We're rejoicing in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I wish that were true about most of us as Christians, that we had no confidence in the flesh. Maybe you don't have confidence in your flesh, but you might have confidence in a certain person. I'm following that guy, and he's got all the answers, and so I got all the answers now because I'm with that guy, right? And so confidence in the flesh. We really need to be careful. Paul is saying those who are following, who have received the Spirit of God, but by the work of Christ, a marker of Christians should be that we are not, that's the word I'm looking for, we're not dazzled by the flesh. Oops. We don't get excited about fleshly things, you know. Oh, that person's just so perfect. You know, it is wonderful to hear someone who sings and is just excellent at it, right? And it is wonderful to see beautiful things. But is that what dazzles me and gives me confidence? That's what we're talking about here, right? And so he's warning against that. Now, the word for confidence literally refers to whatever persuades us in an issue. Okay, so I'm persuaded. Yeah, I know for sure, right? And so confidence works, but the word confidence, the emphasis in English is on faith, whereas in the Greek, the word is, the emphasis is on persuasion. I'm persuaded, you know, it convinced me, right? Whatever this thing is that's so convincing, right? Oh, I just, you know, they hit the note so well, I'm convinced that that was the Spirit of the Lord. Well, listen, no matter what a person is doing, the Spirit of the Lord can be working in your heart. But we've got to be careful of gaining that persuasion, that confidence based upon excellence in the flesh. In fact, Paul talks about that when he says, when I was among you, his looks were not that great. And there's speculation about why that was so. And his speech was not the great Greek oratory, you know, that type of thing. And yet God was there in power and backed up what Paul was preaching. And so their confidence was in what the Spirit was doing, not in the flesh of who this Paul was. And of course, we could talk about any of the apostles. So what is my confidence is? When we put our confidence in the flesh, it falls short of Christ, because what happened to Christ's flesh? It was crucified to the cross, right? Isn't that what the disciples were doing? While Jesus was walking along, they were persuaded. We're with the Messiah. I'm probably going to be sitting right next to him. Am I Jesus? You know, hey, Mom, get over here. Ask Jesus if we can have position one and position two on either side. You know, persuaded in the flesh. But what happens? Jesus purposely goes to the cross, and his flesh is crucified. Along with his flesh, their hopes in the flesh. Right? I mean, think about that. God says, here's your Savior. Now I'm going to let him be killed. Or he's going to die. Right? It'd be as if God says, you want a Superman? Here he is. But now I'm going to kill him so that you'll get the message. Quit putting your confidence in Superman and start putting your confidence in the Spirit of God, in God himself. Amen? And so that's the challenge. Confidence in the flesh falls short of Christ. And so it was those who put their confidence in the flesh that rejected Jesus and put him in death. Now, think about it. I think so the Jews, they're putting their confidence in the flesh religiously. I know the Romans were religious, but when it comes to God, they were irreligious. So the Romans are putting their confidence in the flesh secularly, but they're both just as wrong. And so just as missing Christ, just as much missing the Messiah, right? And so at the cross was shown that confidence in the flesh, whether religious in the Jews or secular in the Romans, always sacrifices the work of God's Spirit. It doesn't matter. You'll be going along, things might be fine, but then the Spirit of God wants to do something. Your flesh is just hostile to it. What? That's not the way I see it. That's not what I like. That's not what's comfortable to me. And so persecution, angst, anger, whatever. And that's what Paul was doing, right? He had great confidence in the flesh back in the good old days, right? When he was rising star amongst the Pharisees. This is the kind of message that people say, yeah, well, that sounds like a good message. You're just saying that because you're a loser. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, it's the people who can't do. I can't perform. Therefore, basketball is not really about scoring buckets. It's just about having fun, right? And, of course, if you're good at playing basketball, I'm good at this, right? And you're just saying that because you're a loser. Well, notice Paul's not religiously a loser. That's what he's doing. He says, hey, you want to brag about your pedigree within Judaism? He's basically saying, I'd line up what I accomplished under the law against any of you Judaizers, is another term that's used of them, trying to make the Gentiles live as the Jews under the Old Testament law. And he goes through that list, right? And he kind of just going along. In fact, notice that he lists persecuting the church as like part of his credentials, right? I was fighting the enemies of God's nation Israel, right? God's people. And so notice how the flesh gets you so backwards that you actually, he didn't even know what he was doing. He thought he's doing, Jesus warned his disciples, the day will come when those who put you to death will think they do God's work, right? And so that was Paul, doing the work of God, dragging people off to be killed. And yet at the end of the day, he was not working for God. He was fighting God. He was rebelling. He was like all those guys that he knew the stories about, those bad Dathan, Korah, Abiram. You can just go through the list of all the bad guys in the Bible who got, judged by God, right? And taken out. And he's like, well, I'm the one who's, God's judging these bad Jews by me, and taking out these people. But then he realized, no, the truth was, I'm the bad guy. My, all the stuff that he was putting his confidence in, he was one of the, he was an Olympian a fleshly religion. I'm letting it sink in just a bit. He was really good at keeping the law. And when he says blameless, sometimes we kind of read the Old Testament from a Christian standpoint. In other words, he's saying whatever the law said he had to do, he did it. He wasn't short of accounts or anything. So he was without blame when it came from following the letter of the law. And yet he was so far away from God. Didn't know it. And so it was when he was outside of Damascus that day that he found out just how much his confidence in the flesh meant to God, right? God, I'm so great. Look what I'm doing for you. And God strikes him blind and rebukes him. Why are you persecuting me? Right? That's how impressed God was with a guy who represented the best that first century Jewish religion could produce in that time. I wonder about 21st century Christianity. And so, confidence in the flesh falls short of Christ. And so on that day, he realizes, I got to make a choice here. I'm either going to hang on to my accomplishments in the flesh, or I'm going to embrace Christ. Because to embrace Christ, he can't embrace Christ and come back and say, hey, I was wrong and we're all wrong. Because what would have happened? I mean, he can do that, but I'm just saying he's not going to be able to hold on to both. Because back in Jerusalem, they'll be like, okay, you're crucified next, right? We're going to get you. And they did try that. And so, he could not have the Messiah, Jesus, and hold on to his confidence in a system that focused on the outward. He couldn't have both. In a way, the dynamics in Israel at the time were actually better for what God wanted to do. Because it was polarizing. You couldn't hold on to both. So you need to choose all the way. And so I would say in our comfortable society, we've been able to kind of hang on to both sides of the fence for a long time. But it seems like in these last years, God's been kind of removing that middle ground. And it's getting a little harder to hold on to both sides. And we find ourselves getting polar. That was Israel in the first century. But I tell you, it's a grace of God. Because people can go years hanging out in a confidence in the flesh, and it's not acceptable to God. And the grace of God, you know, hits us upside the head with the spiritual 2x4 sometimes, you know. It strikes us blind, and in that moment, we're able to see. And so, yeah, he couldn't have it both ways. And so, however, in the Gentile lands, they could probably play this game. Oh, okay, I'll do a little Judaism and believing in Jesus, and they're probably not going to get persecuted for that. And so Paul's warning them, don't fall into this line. Don't fall into this, don't be persuaded by this persuasion. Now, why would a person do this? Well, it's confidence in a system that's focused on the outward, the flesh, okay? Now, God, let me just be clear. The Old Testament is not necessarily a system that's focused on the flesh. It's the leaders who are operating it who were, right? And so that's the challenge. Because what does the law do? You know, you think about it. The law, yeah, it lays out some things for us to do. But what are we going to discover as we do those things? Wow, it doesn't help me change in here. I'm continually having to do sacrifices. It's just a continual reminder. Boy, I fall short. Boy, I fall short. At some point, you're like God. You're like David saying, "If you know, blessed is the man whom the Lord doesn't hold his sins against him." You know, how's, and he's realizing, he's bumping up against this, that God's not excited about bulls and calves being killed, that something greater has to happen to cover our sins. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, if it wasn't for the work of God. So the law, you know, there's kind of double side of it. On one hand, in the natural, it kept them from becoming even more sinful than they would have or that they did. But on the other hand, it there were some who got it. There was a remnant who got it, you know, and held on to the faith and the belief Messiah will come and lead us forward. So in verse 7 and again in verse 8, Paul reiterates those old gains that he gave up. To gain Christ was to lose everything. And I don't mean by that, well, he lost all his money, he lost all his clothes, and his chariot got stolen. You know, it's not that kind of, it's like everything else he has to let go. That no longer is something that persuades me. It's no longer something I'm holding on to saying, God, don't take this or don't let that be. I can't go with you, Lord, because I got this to do or I got that that's holding me back. I don't want to let go of this. And so he's letting go of everything in order to gain Christ. And so, and I love that phrase in verse 7, or let's see, verse 8, I think it is, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, right? Who is this guy, you know, that's bright as day, blinding him, the Lord, he is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. How is that possible? I want to know, right? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And so to gain Christ, he would let go of whatever he'd have to let go of in order to follow Jesus. Sayonara, farewell, right? Am I a person of the Spirit who's persuaded by the Spirit of God? Okay, you can say, well, if I had Jesus strike me blind on the road to Damascus, be careful. You know, maybe you didn't have that exact experience, but I tell you, God's been speaking to you all through your life. And pretty much everybody who gets saved looks back and says, wow, God was trying to get my attention there. I was just too blockheaded to get it back then. But then it all takes on, it's not like it was lost, because now it takes on meaning. So am I a person of the Spirit who's persuaded by the Spirit of God and placing my confidence on the one in whom was the Spirit without measure, right? And so let's go forward. I'm going to read verse 8 again because I want to focus on the end of it there. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having my own righteousness, which is from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he moves to the fact that in Christ we have a better righteousness. You remember Jesus saying he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that caught them like, whoa, those guys are like the Olympians of righteousness. No, they're not. Their righteousness was really low. It actually is not a high bar, to be honest. But he knew, they thought of it as a high bar because they're thinking in that legalistic mentality in the system that they'd grown up in. And so, yeah, Paul's saying, in Christ we have a better righteousness than righteousness under the law. And so he's not advocating no longer doing righteous things. And this is where we get stuck, or some people get stuck. It's like, hey, Paul's making the case against being legalistic, you could say, more than that, really trying to add something to Christ. But at the same time, he's not making the case that some people think he's making, right? And so I always find this amazing to me, how many times people say, well, Paul focused on faith, faith alone, but James kind of balances out. Are you kidding? If you actually read Paul, and we'll look at some of the passages, Paul himself is talking all, don't be, you know, we'll look at it here in a little bit. All kinds of passages about, I'm not saying live any old way you want, right? All through it. And so he's dealing with a particular problem. And so if you just want to pretend like, hey, he never dealt with this other side of the problem, that's not Paul. That's not what he's saying. And so pointing to Christ, in Jesus, we're given a righteousness that is far better than anything we can accomplish in the flesh. And I'll just tell you right now, anything you can accomplish in the flesh will not be acceptable to God for your salvation. But Jesus, he is accepted. And so I love how there at the end of verse 8, he said he looks at all that stuff that at one time was like made him golden, right? I got the credentials. I'm the golden child. I'm the up and rising star. You know, he's the guy they point to. Why don't you be more like Sarah's son, Paul? You know, he's whatever, you know, that type of thing. This guy is just golden. And he's saying, all that stuff is garbage, rubbish, right? My righteousness is rubbish. It's not good. It's not even just falls short. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't just fall. It'd be like, okay, if I give you if I make a meal for you, you know, and I burn the water, you know, that's just how good I am at cooking, you know, and I put it on your plate. Well, at least it's food, right? You know, yeah, it's not good. It's not prepared well, but at least it's food. But if I put garbage on your plate, you see what I'm saying? It's like you're not even on the board. You're just putting garbage up there. So it's not that we fall short of pleasing God. It's that we don't even register. We're on the negative side, right? That is an abominable in many cases. And so my righteousness, Paul recognizes this that I was having such great confidence in, I now realize was garbage, right? Oh, God's really going to love me. Why? Look at all this great stuff I've got. Oh, that's garbage. What? You just offended me. Telling me my great stuff I did for God is garbage. I wonder about Cain, right? Bringing his offering before the Lord. A little bit miffed that God didn't accept it. But in a sense, it was garbage because he was offering what his mind thought God should accept. instead of what God, what he knew God said was acceptable. And so my righteousness is rubbish. And so at the end of, he calls it that. I'm blameless under the law, under law keeping, at least under the system. But he wasn't blameless. All that he had built up, all that he was persuaded by was garbage. And like I said, it's not to say the law is wrong. It was doing its purpose. He just was missing it. He wasn't listening. He was not listening to the Spirit of God. And so he was in resistance and rebelling. Now, it wasn't rubbish to try and obey God. That's for sure. It's never rubbish to try and obey God, but it is rubbish to think that my righteousness, that by my works alone, I can save myself. I'm enough to please God. And listen, if you ever hear debates between Jewish people and Christians today, you'll recognize that's all they've got. That we're doing good things. And that's all that God requires of us. And you're just like, well, are we reading the same book, right? And so, anyways, a challenge to us, because we can do the same thing as Christians if we're not careful. Our righteousness always falls short of true inner transformation that is led by the Spirit of God. At least if that's what I'm focused on. You see what I'm saying? If I'm focused on me, I'm so good, God's just blessed to have me on his team, then I'm going to fall short of true inner transformation. Now, some people start out well and start getting some success, and so we start to shift what persuades us. Maybe at the beginning I started in the Spirit, but I get down the road and things start going well and get success and God's using me, and I might start leaning on the flesh, the outward, too much, instead of on what the Spirit of God, get a little, you know, thinking too highly of myself. And boy, that's a dangerous place. No matter how long and how good a Christian I've been all my life, my righteousness will still never save me. It won't save anybody else either, but if that's all I'm bringing before God, it's not acceptable. And that's important. Now, so my righteousness is rubbish, but then notice he makes a distinction, righteousness that's from the law versus righteousness that comes really from God through faith in Jesus. You see that in that verse 9. So I want to be found in him. He's talking about Jesus. I want to be found in Jesus, not with my righteousness, saying, hey, God, look what I got, you know, but with his righteousness, a righteousness that comes from putting my faith in Jesus and the Spirit of God. And so we're going to talk more about that, but that's important. That's a better righteousness. It doesn't come from a list of things that I'm doing or not, right? You get the do's and the don'ts, but comes from the Lord God working in your heart and your mind and leading you forward, putting my faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing, and that's what he's teaching the Gentiles. If you'll put your faith, God is calling all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Now, if you don't feel the Spirit of God speaking to you, if you're kind of hardened to that and you push it off, well, you're going to reject it. But that's what the Spirit of God's doing. He's working to try to make you sensitive and convict you to your need of that. And so he's not against the law of Moses. It had served its purpose, but he is against developing a righteousness that has its source in keeping the law. I picture this as a kind of income tax religion. You know what I'm saying? You got to fill out all those forms. You got to do it just right. Now, some people get really good at that. Maybe you take classes. Maybe you used to be in the IRS, whatever. And so you're just really great at it, right? And you're just a great. And so I'm talking religiously here, right? So we can focus on the letter of what we have to do and come up with our great auditing system, our great perfect way to do it, and we tend to build a religion that puts certain fleshly people on the control of that, right? Oh yeah, we're just good, we can do this religion, you do it this way, you do it that way, and so we've audited and it's all just perfect, right? It fits the Bible, it checks all the boxes and everything. And so if we listen to what God's word says, though, we know no matter how perfect those persons are, they fall short in and of themselves, right? So, you get these people who are like Paul, who are really good. They're good law keepers. Some people are really bad at it. But they're looking at you. It's like, well, what's your problem? Right? That's kind of usually about as much mercy as they have. What's your problem? You know, I picked myself up by my bootstraps. Why don't you pick yourself up by your bootstraps? If you were a better Jew, if you were a better Christian, you would be able to do this. Now, I'm sticking with Paul's argument because there is a flip side to this, but bear with me. So though we should hear the testimony of the law that we are sinners, we tend to build a religion that puts the doers, the ghost guys who look good, on the top. Not always, because, you know, systems get corrupt. And pretty soon, everybody's looking, that guy does not look good. But he's telling, no, but I do look good, you know. And the system around him saying, what's wrong with all you people? You don't think he looks good, you know. So anyways, I get that. But the reality is that's where we can generate to. If you can't perform, that's your problem. Now, Paul found a different kind of righteousness that day on the road to Damascus, right? It blew him out of the water. You know, he's going along, he thinks he's good, and the guys he's with good, and there's, he can't deny it. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Well, you know, right? I mean, I heard about Jesus, maybe seen him, but I didn't think he was this glorious, this powerful, you know, that type of thing. And so he was finding out just how much power he had before God. And when he quit resisting the Spirit of God and embraced Jesus, he was suddenly right with God and pleasing to him. Right there. Regardless of all those people, you think of how many people he'd caused to be drug into jail, persecuted, put to death. And there he is. And it's like, now he's getting saved? Well, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. And yet, that's the grace of God. When he quit resisting the Spirit of God and embraced Jesus, he was suddenly right with God and pleasing to him. Even uncircumcised Gentiles, right, were being accepted by God when they obeyed the Spirit and put their faith in Jesus. And some of these religious law people didn't like that. Well, I've spent so much time building up this great credential, and they're looking down on it. You know, right? How dare you look down on my great education? You know how many letters I got behind my name? You know, I spent a lot of money getting that education. And well, that's fine. That's great if you're not putting your confidence in it. If you're not persuaded by that kind of stuff, right? But, we get our systems going, and we get offended when somebody doesn't bow down and say, your credentials are so awesome, right? And no. That's why Paul said, I didn't come to you with these great credentials. I came to you by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what we need, to be responding to the Spirit of God, not responding to these things of the flesh, approaching God by the Spirit, not by our flesh. And so he found a different righteousness that day, a righteousness that comes from putting faith in Jesus. That, notice the emphasis, through faith in Christ, right? The righteousness comes to me through putting my faith in Jesus. Now, I'm still doing something, but the motivator is different. The whole impetus is different. So we got this confusion between what I would say salvation on one hand and discipleship on the other. Right? Salvation, being right before God. If I were to die today, I'll be in his presence. Discipleship. How much do I look like Jesus? Right? And so we too often, discipleship kind of gets wrapped up in salvation. Like, well, boy, you better hit the third level of discipleship or you're not going to make it. You know, so salvation, it's that instantaneous thing. It's that I went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, of the love of God's Son, right? This moment, I put my faith in Jesus, and that gives me salvation. But I do not look like him yet. I got some work to do, right? You can say, how's that going to change anything? I couldn't do it before. How am I going to do it now? And so that can be the issue. But there is a confusion there. so that we can say, yeah, you get saved by Jesus, but if you're not, you see, the legalist is like, if you don't do these, if I don't see a certain level of performance, okay, you're not really good saved, or you're not saved, whatever, you know? And so notice how discipleship gets tied to salvation. Now, did Jesus ever say that to, how many times did he rebuke his disciples? I didn't count them, but quite a few. He even tells Peter one time, get behind me, Satan. You know? So I kind of put that in the category. He got an F that day on that paper. Right? Disciple Peter. Lord, here's my paper. Get behind me, Satan. That is a horrible paper. You know? And so great failure, but did he get kicked out of the family? Right? Did he, you know, it's, so we can sometimes develop this mentality that, well, if I really blow it, it's like I lost my salvation and I got to get saved again. Now, you might need to come to the altar again to get in a spiritual place between you and God, but recognize that if you truly have put your faith in Jesus and his spirit is within you, guess what? We're going to fail at times. But that same spirit works in us to say, okay, do you see it? Let's repent. And let's get up and let's do this differently. And in other words, I didn't lose my salvation. As Hebrews says, he treats us as sons. He disciplines us. So discipleship is this area in which it's this, like any growing and learning, it's fraught with, boy, I really blew it there, but I'm still trying to do better. I'm still trying to go forward. Now, how I do that is an important thing. Just as I'm putting my faith in Christ and by the Spirit able to worship God, so we're going to see that the Spirit of God is so important in going to battle against sin in our life. So this confusion, if I couldn't work my into salvation, how can I fail my way out? Okay? Right? Now, so there is a caveat to that, but I think that's important. If we look at what Paul writes, we know that it isn't true that he's saying, hey, I don't have to change my life externally because I have faith in Jesus, right? That's kind of the argument James deals with. Oh, I've got faith, you got works, it's okay, it all balances itself out. And he says, no. Such a person sees Jesus as a grace that not only covers my sins, but also covers me never having to change. See that? Covers my sin, but also makes it possible to where I can live any old way I want, and it's no problem. That's not the gospel. That's not God's goal. That's not God's purpose in us. God really does want us to become righteous, okay? But not self-righteous and not righteous in the flesh. He wants a true righteousness to be built in us, and it can only be done by first putting our faith in Christ, having our sins forgiven. And so this antinomianism, the idea that I don't have to do anything but believe, when you read through Paul, like I said, you're going to find he in no way promotes that. So we're going to look at verse 12 in this passage. He says, I skipped a couple verses, but not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he is not making an argument for, boy, I haven't really gotten a hold of salvation yet, but I'm working hard to get salvation, right? I mean, it's pretty clear earlier what he's saying, right? No, it's a righteousness of putting our faith in Christ, and so I'm saved. So he's talking about becoming like Jesus, okay? Not only that he hasn't attained it, but I'm not perfect yet, right? Not perfect yet, but what? Now, he focuses on himself and his motivation, you know, and so I'm never getting to a place where I say I've arrived, but I'm always turning my back to what's behind. Now, definitely when his Pharisee life, but I think he's even talking about further down the road. Think about Peter, you know, okay, I got to turn my back on that and move. Well, because what's important is following the Spirit of God today, now, not what I did or didn't do yesterday, whether successes of the past or failures of the past. And so, yeah, he said, I'm pressing forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call. It's an upward call. God is calling you up out of sins, yes, into his presence, but there's this upward call. And of course, the goal, the prize, is eternity with Christ. That's for sure. And so, but he mentions, I skipped over these verses, the resurrection. And so, he's not just talking about a theoretical righteousness. I've got Jesus' righteousness applied to my account, which is true. Therefore, I don't have to do anything because it's all covered. He's talking about, yes, there's this legal aspect, but there's also this practical. We call it sanctification. We get these different words, discipleship, sanctification. Another couple of phrases, you could talk about adoption. You're adopted into the family of God. That's salvation, right? But I need to take on the family likeness. See, that's growing up in Jesus. And so that's what he's talking about here. Until that day in which God, guess what? When you die, should the Lord tarry, none of us are going to be perfect. We didn't quite make it. But you see, I'm not saved by my discipleship. How well I could be. And guess what? Every single one of us are going to be completed, perfected by Christ through the resurrection. He's going to deal with your flesh once and for all. Oh, hallelujah. And so so this work of God, as we work with him, we grow and we become more like Christ until he completes the work, yes, through death, but even better, more through resurrection. So but I want to go back to chapter 2 in Philippians. What does Paul say there in verses 12 through 13? He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Wow. Now, some people don't know what to do with those phrases because they got such a theology of grace. They're like, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling? Well, I think the Spirit of God put that there on purpose just to make them think twice, you know, make me think twice, right? So what does it mean to work out your salvation in fear and trembling? It sounds like maybe I don't know if I can be saved. I got to be scared to death that I'm not saved, and so I'm always working hard to try to be saved. That's not what he's saying. If you really pay attention, in verse 12, he says we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13. Notice what the Spirit of God is doing. He's working something into us, which we could just put under. He's working salvation in us, and it's my job to work that out into my life. See, he's brought salvation into me, and that begins this work of the Spirit within us to then work out what God is putting in. Okay? And so there's this partnership in the area of discipleship. Just, you know, none of the disciples discipled themselves. It was Christ who discipled them, and by following him. And of course, there came a time when Christ was gone, but he gives another comforter, another helper, another teacher, another one who would lead them and guide them into all truth, and by which they would be able to work out what God was giving to them. And so the point is that, hey, take this seriously. God's putting something, he's put salvation within you, and his purpose is to make you more like Christ, so now start working that out, okay? It's you've got it. It's inside you. It's an active, living principle, the Holy Spirit. But we're intended to work with the Holy Spirit and work it out. And so that's those key phrases, work out what is being worked in. Notice it says that the Spirit's not only just working in us, but notice he's, pull up this verse here. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder. Chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will. Wait a minute. Yeah, notice. He's even helping supply you to desire. But will, we got to be careful. It can refer to desire, but it also can refer to the thing. In other words, do this. Right? And so both the want to do this, but also the knowing of what this is. Okay? To will, to do God's good pleasure. Okay, so the Spirit of God's working in us. And so you might, maybe last week you're saying, yeah, you know, I've thought about prayer, but I've never really wanted to pray. Don't worry. God's working in your life to get you to a place where you're going to want to pray. And you'll look back and say, boy, why didn't I pray sooner? And you could have, right? You'd be kicking yourself. But the grace of God, right? We were talking about this in Sunday school, how, you know, people they get to a place where, oh, they're in a nursing home. They can't do anything more. They got all this time. Now I've got all this time to pray. Never had time to pray before. I got all this time to pray. Well, Lord, thank you for the job. I'll get work. And I'll get busy. Give me the want to, right? And teach me and help me. So this idea that the Spirit of God's working in us to do certain things, right? And it's our job to work that out in fear and trembling. In other words, taking it seriously. Right? God's not suffering fools, but at the same time, it's not like he's trying to jerk the rug out from me because I didn't perform well. Just take it seriously. Just as a kid would take it seriously when their dad says, I want your room clean when I get back home. And then he leaves, and you really intended on cleaning it because you didn't want to deal with dad, not liking that, but you just got busy playing with your friends. Yeah, I got stories. Dad gave me $20 one time. I need you to get it. It was some stuff from the store to, I think it was fixing a gasket on the lawnmower or whatever. He needed some gasket paper or whatever. He gave me some money. Get that. And I was out playing with kids. I kid you not. He's like, I realize he comes home and I hadn't done it. And then I'm like, I reach in my pocket to find that money and it's gone. Now, I'll just tell you. I grew up in Idaho in the woods of Idaho. We were doing everything under the sun. In the creek, up in the... So I'm just like, I don't know where I lost that. Right. Lost it. Yeah. Anyways. Yeah. And so there is a certain... when you, as a child growing up trying to... I want to please my father, but there's times when I really blow it. And so there might be some discipline. And none of us wants discipline, but he loves you. He cares about you. And he's working in you to help you to become like Christ. So as he's talking about that, let's never lose sight of that. God's not sitting up there saying, why can't you do it? He's inside of you working to help you do it. And so the sooner we learn that and start cooperating with that, the better we'll do. But it's still going to be hard work. Amen. So discipleship is the process of learning to become like him, learning how to live out the righteousness of Christ. And it involves me working with God. All right, I'm rushing. Galatians 6. I'm going to skip to another book just to kind of to show how we see this all through Paul's writings. He says in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, speaking to believers, Paul's warning that even we who have been saved should be careful because God cannot be mocked. In other words, if you make a mockery of God's things, you're really mocking yourself, okay? Because he's not playing it. He has lavished so much grace to us. It really is hard to not be. You have to work hard to not be saved. And I especially mean a person who's believed in the gospel. And you really have to work hard not to be saved. But there, never underestimate a person to think that, like we're talking about the antinomians, right? Well, I don't have to do anything. And so, in a sense, they make a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ, what he's making possible. And that's impossible. You're the one who's going to come out on the short stick, not God. And no one's going to get one over on God. And so, So pretending like somehow I can continue in sin and don't have to fight it. Jude talks about this in Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 4, where he talks about some people use it as the grace of God as a license for immorality. And then he says, by which they then, what's the phrase? You diminish the sacrifice of Christ by doing that. To pretend that somehow he died so that you can be a sinner. No. God is all about us becoming like Jesus, becoming righteous. But the problem is, until Jesus came, you know, those guys who were trying to be righteous, it's a fleshly righteousness. It's a confidence in the flesh, not in the Spirit of God. And so it's through Christ that he not only pays the price for our sins, but then he places the Spirit within us to help us. And so, yeah, he says it's a denial of Jesus. Jude does in verse 4. Now, so here, Paul warns against deception in this matter. You're sowing seeds in your life, right? And so if you're sowing seeds to the flesh, he says, from the flesh, you'll reap corruption. And of course, it's not like this immediate thing. Oh, you sinned once, boom, you lost your salvation, like I was saying. But on the other hand, if you continue to sow to the flesh and quit going after the Spirit of God, see, so there's a battle there. My flesh wants to go this direction. It's all, you could be a Christian for 40 years, your flesh is still hostile to the Spirit of God. Now, you can have a bit in your flesh, and you can have it well-trained, but if you give it an inch, it'll try to take a mile. You know, it's always looking. If it thinks that there's just a little light it's over here, you know, it's going to go for it. And so never lean upon your flesh. But recognize that if we keep sowing to it, sowing and sowing, the flesh will reap only corruption and destruction. When we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. So think about Judas as a perfect picture of one. And people argue, well, he was never saved. Well, you're saying more than Scripture actually says. But he represents a type. We see it in the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They're all in the saved community, moving in, following God, okay? But many of them perish in the wilderness. Why? Unbelief, resistance and rebellion against the Spirit of God. Lot and his family, right? They're going out. This whole family is part of the saved group coming out of Sodom. But his wife looks back and disobeys the command of the Lord. And in that, she perishes. Yeah, she's in the right place, going in the right direction, but she perishes. Why? Because of not putting trust and faith in what the instructions she had been given. And so the same way is that if I continue to fight against the Spirit of God, yeah, I might have believed in Christ one day, but if I let myself get moving towards sowing to the flesh, and that can shipwreck my salvation. It can. It can affect. So discipleship can, over time, have an effect on salvation. And so that's why we work it out with fear and trembling. Not afraid that God's going to jerk our salvation out from underneath of us. I'm more afraid of my flesh. I'm more afraid of me, right? Oh, God, help me to stay vigilant. Help me to keep my eyes upon you. Not leaning in that I think I'm pretty good, right? Don't lean on how well you've done. Lean on him. Jesus, I'm looking to you. I'm trying to follow your Spirit, and I know that pleases the heart of God. And little by little, yeah, I, God, why am I not further along than I should be? But God, I thank you that you are working in me both to will, to want to, and to do what you're calling me to do. So God, help me to cooperate better. Help me to see it faster, quicker, repent sooner. Now, in Galatians 5, so that was Galatians 6, you bump back one chapter, and he talks about the works of the flesh. They're evident. And he lists all this stuff, right? And then he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, he's not talking about a one-time thing. It's translated those who practice these things, but it's a continuous thing. It's those who are doing these things, you know, are not, those who are giving themselves over to this are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So there's this kind of habitual pattern thing. But those who by the Spirit are putting, you know, in the process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, those will find life. Amen? All right. Last verse, and Brad, if you'd come. I love Galatians 2:20. It doesn't say everything, but it gets to the heart of the matter. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what we need to understand in all of this. Christ, I really think it's so many different ways you can think of these things, just how rich is the work of God. It's like he's laid himself down as a foundation. And he says, now, I mean, laid himself down, right? I've laid my body down. Now I want you to stand on me. All right? Because that'll be the firm. That's the foundation. That's the cornerstone. That's what's going to hold up your whole life. Now stand on me and let's build a building. Right? Instead of building it out there on the sand like you've been doing all your life, right? And so that foundation can come into me. You can use the ark imagery and let me work in you what you couldn't do without me. And so that involves being crucified to my flesh, dying to what my flesh is saying when those things work up. And so Paul died that day when he met Jesus, at least to his old life, to his old man. And he began a new life. And living for Jesus by the Spirit of God. And that's what he's trying to get across to us. That's what he's trying to get across to them. So, and I'm like any of you, right? This is a daily battle. Okay, Lord, boy, I sure got in the flesh there. I don't want that. I don't want to get mad at people and respond in kind. You know, I want to be used of you and be led by you. And so, Lord, help me to grow. Help me to accomplish what you called me to do. And so we get these two things. Yes, the righteousness of Christ covers my sin, salvation. But then, by the Spirit of God, God says, all right, now let's get busy making you look like Jesus. And you can say, well, that's impossible. Fine, he's the God of the impossible. But like I said, I don't think any of us gets perfectly like Jesus by the time we get to the end of life. But here's the thing. You can say, well, how come I can work before Christ and it's filthy rags? And now after Christ, doing righteous things can be acceptable to God because they're cleansed by the Spirit of God. The motivation's different. I'm not trying to save myself. I'm not trying to say, God, look at how great I am. I'm saying, man, God, I'm nothing. But I want to cooperate with the work that you're doing in me. I want to cooperate with becoming more like Jesus. And when I fail, I want to hear the Spirit of God saying within me, rise up. Let's go to battle. Let's not fall into one of these two camps where the legalists, it's not that they're so righteous. It's that they get good at the outward and never fight the inward battle, the real ones, the big battles. And of course, the antinomians just doesn't even try. Like, who can do that, right? So I just pretend that somehow Jesus died so that I can continue my sin. And, you know, we're in that tension in between, not trying to balance them, but of looking at that and say, you know what? I can't go those ways. I can't choose either of those paths. I need to follow the Spirit of God. We need to follow the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, help us to be a people of the righteousness of Christ. Both, that's all I'm leaning on for my salvation. And then second, that's what I'm working with God to work into my life, to work out into my life, that we might be, yes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God.